We have two very short scriptures for this morning. The first one is from a variety of places in Paul's letters, but it says to greet one another with a holy kiss. Then the second passage is from the third chapter of Colossians, and it says, stop lying to one another. And so Jared is coming up for the sermon this morning.
Good morning. So, interesting passages for this morning. I know you're all curious, and I'm super curious about how to get this a little higher. It's really great to be here. I found myself thinking about how are we going to help recruit people to kids ministry after the time of quiet that we just had. I found myself praying for people and praying for our church. They installed a bowling alley upstairs, apparently. So, greet one another with a holy kiss. I suspect that you have not heard many sermons preached on this, but on three separate occasions, the Apostle Paul instructs the members of his churches that he is writing to greet one another with a holy kiss. And 1 Corinthians, Romans, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Similarly, St. Paul tells the Thessalonians, greet all of the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. The Apostle Peter, likewise, closes his first epistle with the instruction, greet one another with a holy kiss. Welcome to Community Sunday. All of the funny things that you've read in Scripture, actually, I was talking to John this morning. He was like, does it really say that like four times in the epistles? And I said, yes, it's four times. And but of all of the funny things that we read in the Scriptures, we have for certain chalked this up to cultural context, haven't we? Like, we don't practice this. You did not come in, grab a cup of coffee, and go for a kiss for one of your brothers and sisters gathered here for worship on a Sunday morning, or maybe you did. But if you would have done that to certain people in the room, I promise you, we probably would have asked you to leave. So we chalk this up to cultural context, don't we? You know, it's the ancient Near East. It was certainly much more affectionate and warm culture than our own. There's probably a perfectly good reason that they were kissing each other when they gathered together. And yet, stay with me, if it were just part of their cultural context, if it were just culture, he wouldn't have felt the need to remind them to kiss each other. Does that make sense? Like, why did Paul feel like he needed to make special mention of it? Why did Peter also feel like he needed to remind people to kiss each other? If it were something that they were going to do anyway, as part of like a very warm cultural context, like you might see in France or Italy, then he would not have reminded them to remember to do that when they gathered for worship. It would be like Jeff Cannell writing from Costa Rica, which is where Jeff and Adrian have spent quite a bit of time this year. If you guys are wondering where Jeff and A are, I think they're back from Costa Rica, but I think they're doing a fair bit of traveling. They should be back soon. And when you greet them, you should definitely give them a kiss. And they'll be like, we must have missed something. And I'll be like, yes, you did. So anyway, it would be like Jeff Cannell writing a letter and me standing up here reading to you a letter where Jeff reminds us to make sure that we drink a cup of coffee. If it's something that we are going to do anyway, there is no need to give the reminder. And more specifically, given that Paul was writing to mostly a non-Jewish context, particularly within the church at Corinth, which, by the way, was actually having trouble drawing healthy sexual boundaries, the last thing that he would have been doing was to encourage each other to greet each other with a kiss. Like, what is going on here? I've never really thought much about these passages, but there are a couple of strange details here to chase down about why they were doing that, and I actually did chase them down a little bit. So it turns out that within the first century or two of the church, as they began to develop a liturgy for worship, so you guys remember this word liturgy, it just means the work of the people, it means how we worship together. What happened in those first few like 200 years as they developed this liturgy was it turns out that they created an order and a structure for their worship service. And at Paul's instruction in his letter to the churches at Corinth, one of the things that made it into the liturgy was a kiss. So part of the worship gathering, just before that they would share the Eucharist together, they would greet one another with what became regarded as a holy kiss. And in the earliest days of this liturgy, the kiss was squarely on the mouth. It was the kind of kiss that you would give your kids if you're a kissing family, just before they walked out the door, lunchbox in hand, headed to school. It's the kind of kiss you might greet your spouse with at the end of a work day, just as you're heading into dinner, or the kind of kiss that you might greet a warm, biological brother or sister if you're sort of in a kissing kind of family. I don't know what kind of family you grew up in. I promise you, I have not kissed my brother in very many years. So you've heard stories about my brother. So by the middle of the second century, some in the church began to feel like the kiss was a bit clunky. And yes, even some church leaders began to recognize that there were a few men and women lingering just a little bit too long in the kiss. And so they created a context where they said, how do we work around this? Well, let's put the men on one side and the women on the other side, and that will be a little less clunky. But this is true. You can actually read in the early church literature where they're trying to solve the problem, like this kiss feels really important, but we're facing some problems. So this kiss of greeting, this holy kiss that began as an act of worship, it was a significant part of the church liturgy, something that the apostles reminded the churches to practice, but it ended up slowly sort of degenerating into what you might experience in some churches as passing the peace. How many of you grew up in a tradition where you quote-unquote pass the peace? So at some point in the service, you were encouraged to like shake a little hand. In our context, you might, you know, we might be like kind of fist bump or like pat on the back or that kind of thing. And so I want you to imagine this in your head. You've come to worship the risen Jesus. You're gathered with others there in worship. There's a reading and a teaching of the scriptures. And then as they break out the bread and the wine to share in this Eucharistic meal, there is a moment in the liturgy where you would give a couple of friendly, holy kisses to other people in the community to practice and symbolize the unity of the community. And I know you're all wondering, how is this sermon going to go? I'm going to come back to the kiss in a minute, okay? So if you're just joining us or you haven't been with us for a while, maybe even if you've just been here a couple of times this summer, you know that we have been inviting you to come this week and next week, really important weeks called Community Sundays. We're going to be relaunching community groups that we're going to be calling Central Communities. Parker is going to be doing some of that next week. And last week, I began this new series on community by looking at what was happening in the book of Acts and more about how these early church communities managed big transitions and new seasons. This church is in a big transition and in a new season. And the summary of last week is this: the church has always been a community of people participating with God to bring the kingdom of God through the work of many hands, the gifts of God in your hands, and lots of moving pieces. The church has always been a bit of a mess, is what I was trying to say last week. And we're always in this season as we invite people into a deep and a deepening relationship with God who loves them. And so this week, I want to give a big picture vision for what I hope our church will be in this new season, particularly in these new central communities. And our second and really primary teaching text is one verse from Paul's letter to the church in the ancient city of Colossae. Paul is writing to this church, and he's writing to them about what it looks like to practice Christian community together. What does it mean to be a community together, given the radical transformation that is supposed to be underway in their lives? Like, I don't know if you guys have asked that. This morning we were praying just as a leadership team and as a worship team. And one of the things that I've become aware of, I know that most people are really ready to like be done with the COVID era. But I just need to say, guys, we're not done. It's changed us forever. And one of the bits of research that I've recently come across is that there are so many people that don't know that they actually have PTSD as it relates to community and relationships. Like there's something in our brains that sort of broke a bit, and I have a tremendous amount of hope for healing, particularly through the church. But I just want to say to you that the question of what does it mean to be community is, whether you know it or not, it sits right here for most people. Most people are incredibly lonely. And that is no different in the life of a church. And so we need to sort some things out, sort of moving forward. This is the kind of question that the Apostle Paul was asking. What does it mean to be in community given the radical transformation that the gospel gives us hope for? Not just sort of as individuals, but as a community, recognizing that there are cultural pressures and competing philosophies that are trying to pull us into completely alternative narratives for your life. And what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to open up the scriptures in community and to say, this is the narrative in which I'm going to live my life. This is what we've signed up for in following Jesus. And it's what Paul is trying to remind the church at Colossae when he is writing his letter. He's trying to remind them that this is what they have signed up for. And he's not expecting perfection from them, by the way. It's not that there isn't all kinds of grace for the reality that our life really is, but in addition to helping people try to see the chaos of the alternative stories that exist out there that are competing for our attention, he's trying to put in front of them and to raise to the forefront of their imagination what it actually means to be a part of the family of God. It means something different than every other kind of cultural narrative that is vying for our attention. And he's using language to describe the difference between the life that they used to have before following Jesus and the life that they've been invited into. What is true about them now is that they are part of the family of God and working together through lots of moving pieces to be the family of God, empowered by the Spirit to grow the family of God, to become a certain kind of people. And he says things like this, Colossians 1, verse 13, he says, he has rescued us from a dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. There is a transition from what was old to what is about to happen to you, what is ongoingly happening to you. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into a new kingdom. There's this transfer from one kingdom to another kingdom. And he talks about how we're supposed to be sort of dead to our transgressions in our transgressions and our sins, and that we have been promised new life. He's describing for them what their new life is meant to be, and he invites them to consider their old ways of living as dead. So this is what you were about in your old life, and these other sets of priorities are what you are now going to turn your attention to. So he asks them to take an active role in removing from their life old ways of impure desires and evil desires and greed and envy. He instructs them to put aside their anger and their desire to get back at each other. He asks them to stop talking bad about one another. He says to them, stop abusing one another with the way that you speak to each other. Do you guys know there's a way that you can abuse your people in community simply by the way that you speak to one another? So he's saying all of this, and then he gets to this very short thing that I want to camp out on. He says this, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Do not lie to each other. And friends, as we launch these new central communities, this is the vision that I would like to set in front of you for what I hope our central communities can become. Very simple. Central communities, do not lie to one another. That's it. That's the vision. Don't lie to each other. At least that's where I want to start. And so in the upcoming weeks, we're going to be inviting you to go deeper into community and into relationships with a smaller group of people. And yes, we're going to layer in a couple of things. Parker's going to be sharing with us next week sort of the mechanics of how these groups are supposed to work. But mostly where I'd like for us to begin is here. In this next season in the life of our community, the invitation that I want to extend to everyone is to show up regularly here for worship on Sunday mornings. Like, could you just try to come every week? Okay, if you were here last week, you heard me talk about gold stars in Sunday school. And I had several people reach out and just said, could we just do that? Could we just, and we're not going to do that. We're not going to have gold stars by your name. Erica really wants this. You really do. Like names on the wall and attendance records. No, we're not doing that. It's not my invitation to ask you to come here every single week. It's not about like earning good favor with God or earning good favor with anyone here. It's simply about the fact that we're trying to become a community that actually has the capacity to love each other. And in order for us to do that, we have to be together. And so no shame if you can't make it. Seriously, we know people get sick. There's like your kid is going to be the next like Ronaldo or whatever it is, and he's got a soccer game. I get it, but just try to come to worship, okay? To engage with the scriptures, to enter into our liturgy, to eat the Eucharist together, and the invitation is for you to join a small central community that meets 2 to 3 times a month, where we can show up and practice not lying to each other. Very simple. But to get to why this is the vision of not lying to each other and why this is so important, I want to take you back to the kiss. You guys are excited. That the Apostle Paul and Peter reminded the early church to not forget. Why did this make it into part of the liturgy? That is the question that I've just been chewing on over the past month, really. And what does it have to say about our vision? And I want to set you at ease. I'm not going to be encouraging you to greet each other with a holy kiss. I'm trying to figure out why it was so important in the early church. So I want to take a short, brief stint with you, 4 parts, the kiss of peace, the community, the lies, and the truth. So first, the kiss. So one of the greatest philosophers in the 20th century is a guy you've probably never heard of. His name is Ivan Illich. And he was also a former Catholic priest. And one of his primary philosophical works, he makes this analogy using a metaphor where he talks about the liturgy of the kiss and the community sharing in Eucharist together. You've come to worship the risen Jesus. You've gathered with others there in worship. There is a reading and a teaching of the scriptures. And then there's the breaking of the bread and the wine comes out. And this Eucharistic meal is laid in front of you. And then there's this moment where you go around and you plant a kiss on the lips of another human in that context. And Illich goes on to say that this in the early church was sort of a very somatic and embodied way of a practice that eventually was called the kiss of peace, but was essentially meant to be understood as a moment where the community would breathe on one another. You cannot kiss someone without your breath having a little bit of impact on their face. It's true. Try it. You should try it with somebody that would be comfortable with you trying to kiss them, okay? So just to be clear, I don't want to get canceled. You know, the internet's a funny place, but you'd breathe on each other. That you are up close to one another enough where you could feel the breath of another person on your face. There is an embodied and unmistakable intimacy at work in all of this. So when Paul and Peter write to the churches to remind them to greet one another with a holy kiss, what they're reminding them to practice is something that would have drawn them close together. leaning in to kiss one another while saying a few words of greeting to one another would have meant that they would have felt one another's breath upon their face. And this gesture of greeting and a simple kiss symbolized a profound connection between individuals. It embodied a heartfelt commitment to unity and the practice of forgiveness and the mutuality of respect. It is very hard to give someone a kiss on the lips when you have not forgiven them. If you're married, you know this. It is very hard to have sort of a mutual respect while also pursuing that level of closeness and intimacy. And what Ivan Illich, this philosopher, draws from this in his work is that as this practice became part of the worship service or the liturgical tradition as developed by the early church, it lost its grittiness and eventually transitioned into handshakes and fist bumps and maybe in a warm culture like Kentucky, a little bit of a hug. You guys know Kentucky people are warmer than we are? Do you guys? It's not. Anyway, Ohio is cold a little bit, I think. We often don't do the sort of hello at church as a gesture of welcome. Much of the time, what we're doing in that little time where we have like coffee, yes, we're doing like these little niceties and we're catching up with each other after church. Like culturally speaking, many of us actually use that sort of conversation not as a way of welcoming people into your life, but as a way to check a box of community and to hold people at a distance. Is that hard to hear? I don't know. It's hard to hear a little bit, but that's probably true. Most of the little bit of overlap that we have as a church community serves to keep each other at a distance more than to welcome each other into our lives. But friends, this is not the kind of intimacy and unity the Apostle Paul had hoped for and was inviting us into. He's trying to encourage with the kiss unity and intimacy and forgiveness, the kinds of things that you have to practice in order to draw close to one another. Does this make sense? You guys tracking with me here? The other way the Apostle Paul encourages the same unity and the same intimacy and the same forgiveness is that he exhorts us to not lie to each other. Not lying to each other also requires us to be in pursuit of unity and forgiveness and vulnerability, to be seen and to be known. There is something about the way that we speak to one another that can accomplish the kind of unity that Paul is always encouraging the church towards. And if we're paying attention to the kind of unity that can be created with the power of our voice and our speech and our words to one another, what we'll notice is that simply by not lying to one another, we can create the conditions for the transformation that is promised to us as a community following Jesus. What you say and what you do not say creates conditions in the world. Does that make sense? And it might be the case that many people are not experiencing the kind of community that they long for because they're not showing up with vulnerability and truth about what's actually happening in our lives. Which brings us to the community and back to our teaching text in Colossians. Again, Paul is encouraging the church to live into their new life in Christ. And he says this. He says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Your heart and your mind should be fixed on the things that God speaks. And this image of the Son sitting next to the Father is the image of a king sitting on the throne, speaking words out into the world to sort of disperse the kingdom. He says, you have died to the old life that you were living, and now your devotion and your attention is caught up in what is happening in this new realm of the kingdom. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he just begins to list things that are just true of all of us. Things like sexual immorality and impurity and lust and evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. He's talking specifically about the individual and how in our former life that these were the things that we grabbed onto, and he's inviting us into a new kind of life. All that stuff that we're attached to, the lust and the greed and the envy, all of the stuff that we cling to, instead of reaching out for God who can fill us. He says, you're on your way to putting all of that stuff to death. But it's not just us as individuals. So this is the point I want to really zero in on. He says, but also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying to one another. All of these things are about how we are in relationship to each other. So there are things in our individual life that God is at work on. Are you guys with me? There are things in our communal life that God is trying to help us lean into in order to create conditions for transformation. Anger and wrath and slander and abusive speech and lying to one another, all of these things are about what we do in relationship to each other and how we speak to each other. Put aside the anger that you have towards each other, he says. Put aside the plans that you have for getting back at that person that hurt you. Put aside the negative way that you speak to other people about other people. Friends, if you ever hear someone speak negatively about someone else, you should put up your hand and say, stop. That's how we become a community. If you hear, like someone said, well, so-and-so is this way, I want to give you permission to say, stop talking. You cannot be the recipient of slander against someone else and pursue unity at the same time in community. Does this make sense? Lay aside the way that you speak to one another in ways that are harmful, abusing people in the way that you speak to them. And, he says, stop lying to each other. In the same category as anger and slander and abuse and greed and lust and evil thoughts, he puts lying to each other. So this word community comes from the Latin word communitas, which is derived from two components. A prefix that means together or with, and a suffix that means duty or service or gift, munus. And so the original meaning of communitas was something like a group that shares common duties or responsibilities. And over time, the concept of community began to morph. It kind of expanded to refer to people living together and sharing common interests together and living in proximity to one another. And listen, friends, I know that most of us are not in a regular practice of like telling flat out lies to each other. But the truth about us goes far deeper than whether or not we're telling flat-out lies, doesn't it? So I'm not talking about, like, did you go to work today and you tell a lie? I mean, that would be a pretty bold-faced lie, but that's actually not the kind of thing I'm referring to. Part of our duty and our service and our responsibility to one another is to become the kind of people who can share with one another the truth about our lives. The reason that Paul gives as to why we ought to stop lying to one another is that we have put on a new self who is being renewed or renovated to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This just means that the new self that we are putting on is undergoing a renovation such that our knowledge or the way that we see one another will follow the same pattern for how Christ sees you and your neighbor. So if you see someone in this sort of weird, dark way, The invitation of the gospel is to be renewed and to be renovated in your mind and in your person so that you become aware that the person that you see in this dark way is seen by Christ in an entirely different way. And that's what it means to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. This is the thing that we've signed up for. The purpose of this new self-renewal, this renovation that is happening in you and in me, is that in knowing and seeing like Christ sees, we will come to understand that if we are able to see one another as Christ sees us, we will know that all of the ways that seem to keep us disconnected and disoriented, they disappear because the way that Christ sees all of us is meant to bring us into unity. So whatever you see about your neighbor that makes you think that it's impossible for the two of you to actually get along, if you had the mind of Christ, you would be able to see really easily, actually, these are the kind of people that I want to bring together. Even Jesus himself, at the very beginning of his ministry, created a context where somebody who worked for the Roman government and somebody who wanted to overthrow the government were called to become friends. Do you guys know we're heading into an election season? Okay. Did somebody say preach back there? I'm trying. We can do this in our life together. So in Paul's day, the things that prevented unity, they hinged on sort of cultural and racial divisions, which is why he says that the result of this new knowledge and seeing one another as Christ sees will be that there will be no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. We're in verse 11. Barbarians and Scythians and slave or free, but Christ is all in all. So the result of not lying to each other is the capacity to pursue unity such that all of these divisions begin to sort of melt. What are some of the divisions that you can see happening in our culture that the power of the gospel could begin to melt away? When Paul says that we should stop lying to one another, he's encouraging us towards the same thing as when he told them to greet each other with a holy kiss. And so my encouragement is you is like, yeah, we're probably not going to get to the point where we're greeting each other with a holy kiss. But man, we could stop lying to each other. That's actually within our grasp. And this brings us to the lies and the truth. But first, the lies. One of the classic pieces of American literature is the novel The Great Gatsby. How many of you have read The Great Gatsby? Yes, are they still teaching The Gatsby? I hope so. How many of you have seen the movie at least? Okay, the book is better than the movie, and believe me, I love a little bit of Leonardo DiCaprio as the role. I love it. But the book is better than the movie. And The Great Gatsby is by F. Scott Fitzgerald. And this novel, the main character, Jay Gatsby, creates a persona of wealth and success and mystery to reinvent himself and escape his humble origins as James Gatz, who actually grew up very poor on a farm. And he's doing this, of course, to win the approval of a woman. And it's like one of the most American books that you could possibly imagine. Why? Because it's about deception. It's about putting up a face. It's about basically creating a public persona that is better than what is actually happening in one's real life. So this fabricated identity is central to the novel's theme of the American dream and self-invention and the illusion versus the reality of identity. And there are really two primary parts of what we call spiritual formation. Okay, here's the two things. The truth about who you are and the truth about who God is. Those are the only two things really required for the ingredients for you to be formed in the way of Jesus. Who am I and who is God? So friends, here's the thing. We have to come face to face with the reality of who we really are and what is actually happening in our life. And we have to learn how to wrestle with the reality of what it means for us in our individual lives to be a human being with all of our insecurities and our hopes and our idiosyncrasies and the reality that we cling to things that are not God and that are not good for us. We have to come to the reality of that in community. And we have to come to know the reality of who God really is, that he is infinitely loving and gracious and is not angry at you or waiting to judge you or trying to bend your will to his own. He is infinitely pouring out his love on you to stoke the little fire that is already at work inside of you through the Holy Spirit, such that you become the kind of person that loves in the world in the way in which God loves. That's what's happening. Who am I and who is God? But the good news, or maybe it feels like bad news, is that you cannot face the reality of who you are by yourself. We cannot come face to face with the reality of who God is by ourselves. And this is why we cannot lie to each other. So lying to each other is showing up with a posture of I'm fine, when in reality you are crying in the shower once a week because you're so overwhelmed. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but anyone ever cried in the shower? Great, I saw some hands go up even when I didn't ask, so. Lying to one another is hiding how much debt you're in or keeping a secret browsing profile that nobody else knows about or not being completely honest with another couple about how much of a struggle your marriage is in right now or how hiding is how lonely you feel because you don't really want to be single. And this is not to say that everyone in the community has to know about how overwhelmed you feel or how often you cry in the shower or how lonely you feel or how scared you are. But the life that the Apostle Paul and Peter lay out in front of us with this bit about the holy kiss is a giant lip-smacking invitation to us to join into an intimate family, friends, where you can be known and seen and heard and loved and encouraged and called into a new life of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, where we forgive each other just like God forgave us. Listen how Paul describes the life we've been invited into, and then we're gonna bring this to a close. He says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart." This is just the scripture. And this is what we want our central communities to become, a place where all of that begins to spin this wonderful woven thing that happens into your life. Kurt Thompson, in his book, The Soul of Shame, he says this. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth it. He says, "We long to be known because this is how we were made, by a God who knows us. But being known is not the same thing as being seen. Being known means that someone is actually attending to me, and not just to my body, but to my heart and to my mind. What I am thinking and feeling, what I fear and dream and long for. To be known is to be pursued, examined, and shaken. It is to risk not only the vulnerability of disclosing oneself, but also the emotional risk of facing what I will find as I come to know myself. We can only be known if we are also in relationship with others who see us through the eyes of grace and love, something we need in order to truly know and accept ourselves." What if the answer to your loneliness is having a place where you can show up and say, "I feel lonely"? What if the long and slow change you need in your marriage could happen through bringing the reality of those struggles into a safe place where other married people have worked through some similar things? What if that addiction to pornography or alcohol or food is just an effort to cope with the pain of the trauma or that season or that thing that you do not know how to grieve? And in order for that to sort of get popped loose and that addiction to be receded into the background, it's going to require some love from someone else sitting in front of you saying, God loves you, I'm here for you, let's pray for you. And what if the fear and the anxiety you feel about your future or your finances or the challenge that you're having with your teenager could settle as you come into community, say the truth about your life, and receive the love of God in that place? That's what I hope for us, friends. And here's my promise to you. If we could have the courage to do that, we will become a community that shines brightly for our neighbors and welcomes other people into the same. So I'm gonna invite you to stand. I'm gonna invite the worship team to come back up. As I was praying this morning, this sort of my rhythm is on the days that we have church and sometimes on the days that we don't, I pray for what happens here, because what I really believe is that the thing that God wants to do in this community is he wants to bring the weight of his presence. The weight of his presence. And here's what I just know. God loves to be sung to. I'm not entirely sure why, but like, God loves to be sung to. And what many of our experiences is that as we sing, as we lift our voices to God, God graces us with his presence, and then his presence begins to do all kinds of work in us. And so I want to just welcome you. If you feel struggling to feel a part of community, you haven't quite figured it out again, and you're struggling to bring your true self and your real self into community, I want to invite you to come up for prayer and just see what God might want to do and speak to you. Maybe there's a prophetic word that could get shared, maybe a word of healing. And so as we come into worship, I would invite you to come for prayer. If you have kids that are going to be coming down shortly, meet your kids at the back. I want to encourage you to keep your kids with you in worship if you can, and worship alongside of you.